Want to talk to you about anxiety. Anybody interested? Seems to be a rather popular topic at the present time. I understand that anxiety and fear are different, that they have their origins in different parts of the hypothalamus. Does that sound very erudite? Don't get alarmed, I don't know any more about it than that. I understand that there is a difference between anxiety and fear, in that fear is usually sharply focused on a real or imagined danger, that it is instantaneous, that it results in a tremendous surge of adrenaline that shuts down some aspects of our digestive system and our immune system, but gives us extraordinary energy to deal with the situation. Anxiety, on the other hand, I understand, is a low-grade, ongoing feeling of dread and stress and is extremely debilitating. And I also understand that as a result of the situation in which we find ourselves in the 21st century, that many people are going through many experiences that are anxiety producing. I also understand that there are many ways in which people are trying to cope with this. Some are trying meditation. Some are subjecting themselves to massage. Some are indulging in exercises related to yoga. Some are simply taking Prozac or Xanax. And there are other well-advertised ways in which people are seeking to deal with anxiety. I am making no comment whatsoever on meditation or massage or yoga exercises or Prozac or Xanax. But I'm not going to talk about any of them because I believe that there is another way of coping with anxiety that isn't getting quite as much publicity as it ought to. And that is that there is an answer to anxiety, and it is a very, very surprising answer. That the answer to anxiety stipulated in a very authoritative source is simply thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. An answer to anxiety. I'm referring, of course, to a section of the scriptures called Philippians, the fourth chapter, and a particular verse, or two particular verses there. This is what it says. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's what it says. That's a matter of, do you believe it or not? And if you decide in the affirmative, yes, I believe that, then the question then becomes, do you practice it? And it seems to me that in all the talk about anxiety and all the ways in which people are endeavoring to cope with anxiety at the present time, surely those who profess faith in Jesus Christ ought to be well-versed in this very, very simple but startling concept that the answer to anxiety is thanksgiving. If this seems very odd to you, let me illustrate it from that eminent theologian, Charlie Brown. Charlie Brown, in one of his comic strips, was very worried on one occasion because he and his girlfriend had been caught up in a rather frightening thunder and lightning storm. He expressed his fears and said that he was really worried that there was going to be another flood. But his girlfriend told him not to worry about that, and he said, "Don't tell me not to worry about it. Why should I not worry about it?" And she said, "Because God promised there will not be another flood." And Charlie said, "I feel better already." And his girlfriend said, "That's what good theology will do for you." And that is a very profound point, coming from that eminent theologian, Charlie Brown. Get your theology right. Get your theology right. And that is precisely what I'd like us to try and do as we look into Philippians chapter 4. Now, I want you to notice that the promise contained in verse 7 is simply this: "The peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." That is what the Bible says is the answer to anxiety. It is the alternative to anxiety. Rather than being governed by anxiety, then it is saying here, something called the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and mind. But it also says at the end of the passage that I didn't read to you in verse 9, that there's another promise, and that is the God of peace will be with you. So it talks about the peace of God and the God of peace. And it is talking about an experience of the peace of God and the God of peace. That is what we are looking to. That is what we are looking for when we're trying to deal with anxiety. I'd like to work through this passage with you, and I'd like to show you how, in its broader context, the Apostle Paul is speaking about issues that are essentially practical as far as he is concerned. Let me remind you that he is writing Philippians from prison. He is being held by the emperor. He has no idea what's going to happen to him. He knows that execution is a very real possibility. Not only that, he talks about the fact that he has gone through really quite severe financial problems. In addition to that, he is talking about some deeply concerning situations that have arisen in the church in Philippi that he founded and for which he has a very, very real pastoral concern. So he's in prison, financial problems, very, very much concerned about stresses and strains in the community of people that he's responsible for. And in addition to that, some of his helpers have got deathly sick. In fact, there's questions about whether they will survive. So he is not talking theoretically here. He is talking very, very practically about a life that is full of anxiety-producing situations. And what he says about it is, "Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." That is what he is saying. I would suggest to you, if we go back to verse 4, which is a good place to start, what he's really talking about is developing a positive disposition. It is possible for us to be so overwhelmed by the things that are causing anxiety that we live in a sort of low-grade depression, an ongoing stressed-out situation. The Apostle Paul is saying, no, what we need to do is to take steps to develop a positive disposition. And there are various ways in which this is to be done. Verse 4, it is to be done spiritually. Rejoice in the Lord, he says. That is not a suggestion, it is a command. Rejoice in the Lord. And in case you missed it the first time, he says in effect, and I'm going to repeat it, rejoice. You say, well, that's just ridiculous. You know, not everybody can be one of these happy, clappy, always upbeat sort of people. He doesn't say anything about happy, beat, clappy, or upbeat. What he says is rejoice. And he doesn't just say rejoice, he says rejoice in the Lord. And that's the key, in the Lord. If we get our theology right, we know that a relationship with God through Christ is called over and over and over again in Scripture to be in Christ or to be in the Lord. To be in Christ or in the Lord. It is a terrible, terrible mistake to think that Christianity is a religion that operates on the basis of human beings doing their best to keep a set of rules. It is not. That is not Christianity. Christianity is, in its essence, the relationship of one living person with a risen living Christ who indwells them through his Holy Spirit. That is the essence of Christianity. It is at root, in essence, a relationship. A relationship that a human being who is very much alive in all their various senses and capabilities and capacities is in tune with, listen, the risen Christ, who in the person of the Holy Spirit indwells them in a relationship that is closer than breathing. That is the essence of Christianity. And Paul describes that as being in Christ or in the Lord. Sometimes he says in Christ, sometimes he says Christ in you. It's the same thing. That intimate relationship. That's what we're talking about. Now, when God reckons that a person is in Christ, in other words, they have made their peace with God, they have come to the point of repentance and faith, have accepted the gift of grace that Christ made available through his death and resurrection on the cross. When a human being comes to the point of being reconciled to God, God now views that person as being in Christ. And that means in his economy, he regards a person in Christ as if everything that happened to Christ happened to them. They're in him. So God, the scripture tells us this on numerous occasions, God looks upon me, if I'm in Christ, as having been crucified with Christ. That sounds kind of scary. What it means is this: the wages of sin is death. Jesus died on the cross for the wages of sin. I've identified with him, so as far as the wages of my sin is concerned, I died with Christ. Done. I have been crucified with Christ. Then he goes on to say, and you have been buried with Christ. That means that the old life is over, and now God is looking to a conversion experience that will usher into a transformed life that will finish up in eternity, where that transformed, converted person is in the image of Christ. Raised in newness of life. And as far as God is concerned, it goes on to say this: not only that I was crucified with Christ, that I have died with Christ, that I've been buried with Christ, that I have been raised with Christ, but I'm seated with Christ in the heavenly realm, secure for eternity. Get that straight in your thinking. That's who you are. That's how God sees you. That is your position. And listen very carefully. In Christ, you are fundamentally impervious to the things that other people are desperately vulnerable to. For you are in him. Go ahead and rejoice in the Lord. And again I say it, rejoice. That is, to my mind, utterly breathtaking. That is beyond anything else that I can think of as far as dealing with the stresses and strains of life. Paul goes on, always the essentially practical. Rejoice in the Lord always, I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all, the Lord is near. Now this sounds as if it's totally disjointed from what has just been said. But you know as well as I do that relationships are a major part of life. And being a major part of life, they're a major part of what goes wrong in life. And if relationships are wrong, they are very, very often the arena in which anxiety-producing situations arise. So if there's some way in which we could perhaps take steps in relationships to get them on a different footing, then maybe some of the anxiety-inducing situations would be somewhat alleviated. And Paul says, I'll tell you how to do it. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Gentleness means, basically, being considerate and courteous and treating people with respect and refusing to be primarily interested in yourself. Wow. Treating people with considerate courtesy and respect and ceasing to be primarily interested in yourself. Why do things go sour in relationships? Well, if we're not very considerate, if we're discourteous, if we do not respect people, and if we are utterly absorbed with ourselves, of course they go haywire. And if they go haywire, then people go haywire. And then what happens? All kinds of tensions and stresses arise in our families, in our marriages, with our kids and our grandkids, etc., etc. And in the end, we're worried sick. And Paul says, why not get an entirely different orientation? Instead of being totally absorbed with you, why not get primarily interested in them? Instead of feeling that I, me, my, and mine are your favorite words, start asking people about themselves. Ask them to tell you their story instead of insisting on bending their ear. Ask them about their concerns rather than offloading your concerns. Try to show some consideration, some courtesy, some respect. And take steps to be less and less absorbed with yourself. You say, it's a tall order. That's right, it is. That's why gentleness is one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. It's one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit. God's just not saying, go out there and be what you're not. He's saying, since you are a live person in touch with the living Christ through the indwelling Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is active within you, let's see some evidence of him being active within you. One of the evidences is a change in terms of this gentleness stuff. And he goes on to say, this gentleness should not just be a nice idea, it should be in evidence. It should be in evidence. Now, it stands to reason, doesn't it? If that is the approach, if that is the attitude, the Spirit-empowered way in which we go about our relationship, it does stand to reason that a lot of the stress and the strain is going to be taken out of it. There's no guarantee, of course, that people will respond as you wish. There's no guarantee that everything will be solved. But one thing you will know is this. Before God, you're able to say, I'm treating people rightly. I'm treating people rightly. So we are to develop a positive disposition spiritually and socially, and thirdly, practically. This is what he then says, and we come particularly to our verse of interest here. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Now, we talked a little bit about anxiety. Don't need to go into any great details. We're all probably experts on the subject. One of the things that's very, very interesting is I'm hearing people tell me at the present time that we live in very, very specific anxiety-producing days. But there's no question about it that there are many, many things that are very, very worrisome. I'm not minimizing them at all. What I'm trying to say is this, that in actual fact, the things that induce anxiety have been with us since they were us. I love what Matthew says in chapter 6. Well, he's quoting Jesus in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus is listing a whole lot of things that people are anxious about. And then he sort of shows them not only that they've been anxious about these things, but he's showing how utterly futile their anxieties are. And then he's showing them, in actual fact, it is so futile that they'd be anxious about all these things because God's already got them in hand. What's fascinating is this. You read the list of things that Jesus talks about people being anxious about in Matthew chapter 6, and it's just fundamentally the same. So, this is an anxiety-producing world, always has been, always will be in its present state. So what do we do with it? Live with it? Put up with it? Do the best we can with it? Or do we do what it says? Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. All right? So it's all right saying, don't be anxious, don't worry, no sweat, you know. That sort of thing comes easier for some people than for others. If you were to talk to Jill, she will tell you, it comes much easier for me than for her. I drive her nuts at times. She says that my favorite expression is, I don't anticipate any major difficulty. She has even told me she is going to put that on my tombstone. Here lies Stuart Briscoe. He did not anticipate any major difficulty. To which I respond, and what makes you think I'm going before you? I'm not anticipating any major difficulties. Now I've got on that, I've totally forgotten where I was going next. But it seemed appropriate when I set off on it. All right, anxiety. What are we to do with them? He says that we are, through prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, to present them to God. The word for prayer here is the common word for prayer. It means to come before God in a reverent, worshipful attitude. It's not a case of rushing into God's presence with a shopping list. Oh, God, look! Do this, do this, do this. No, I come before God in a reverent, worshipful attitude. What do I do when I've got there? I present my petitions. Lord, I want to talk to you about a real mess I'm in. I want to talk to you about a situation I'm in. I want to tell you about what is happening in my hypothalamus. I want to tell you that I'm living with a sort of low-grade, stressed out feeling of dread. And Lord, this is what I think you should do about it. And this is what I'm going to ask you to do about it. He listened very patiently. But the Spirit of God at some point will whisper in your ear, excuse me. Excuse me. The Father knows precisely what you need. That's wild. That's wild. Here I am coming, giving all my petitions, you see, and the Father's sitting there patiently, wait until we're finished, and then he'll say, oh no, I know what you need. I've got it in hand. I am totally committed to your well-being. In fact, I am so totally committed to your well-being, that I am totally committed to your eternal well-being. For when Scripture says we know that all things work together for good, it doesn't say that. It says all things work together for the good. Sometimes we scrabble around in our situations looking for the good in it, and there isn't any. Because he didn't promise in everything there'll be some good. What he promised is that in everything that is going on, he is relentlessly committed to working out the ultimate good. And that is where you'll finish up. And how he will do it? Well, he moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. That's why sometimes our petitions, we say, went unanswered. Praise God, they did. He had a better idea. He had the big picture. He was thinking eternally, not temporally. He was thinking divinely, not humanly. He was on a different page. Now I present my petitions in a worshipful attitude to him, but the Spirit is reminded, your Father knows this, and not only that, your Heavenly Father is like a good father. And if a little boy asks his daddy for a fish, he won't give him a serpent. And if a little boy asks his daddy for some bread, he won't give him a stone. So, relax. He's got it in hand. He knows what he's doing. And that's where the thanksgiving comes in. Thanksgiving. When I was a little boy, I was a rude little boy, but my mother worked hard. And I would say, I want so-and-so. And she would say, what else? And I would say, I want something, this something else I wanted. And she said, no, what else? And I knew what she meant. She was wanting me to say, I want such and such a thing, please. But that was so hard to say. It didn't want to come out, please. So eventually, when I'd given up, you know, and I wasn't going to get it until I said please, I got what I wanted. And then I would run away and she'd say, come here, come here. So I would come here and she would say, what else? And I knew better than to tell her something else I wanted now, because I knew what she wanted. What did she want? Thank you. And I don't know why it was, but please was so hard to get out of this little boy, and thank you was even harder to get out of this little boy. And what I wonder is, why is it so hard for us to present our anxieties to him in a worshipful, reverent attitude, knowing that he hears and answers, knowing that he knows what we need better than we do, knowing that he promises if we ask for a fish, he won't give us a serpent, and if we ask for a loaf of bread, he won't give us a stone. Why in the world can we not say, gee, thank you? My dad used to tell the story of an old lady who had a little farm. She spent all week collecting eggs and making butter and cheese and fresh milk, bringing from the cows, etc., etc. She'd load it all up in a huge basket and she'd toddle off to market. And one day she was going along, heavily laden down with all this produce, and the squire came along, trotting in his pony and trap. You may not know what that is, a little horse and a little cart, pony and trap. And he's trotting along, and he sees the old lady there. So he pulls up alongside and he says, Mr. Smith, can I help you? Oh, thank you, Squire, she said. So he helps her up into the trap. And she sits there. There's such a relief to get off her feet. And she sits there, but she clutches the big basket on her knees. And he says, Mr. Smith, don't carry the basket on your lap. Put it down. Give yourself a rest. And she said, oh, no, Squire. I want to keep as much weight as possible off the pony. Do you bring your anxieties to God and then try to keep as much weight as possible of God? Or do you leave them with him? I say, thank you. And the promise is this: the peace of God that transcends understanding will garrison your mind. I'd love to get into this with you, but I don't have time. Peace of God. Peace of God means a deep-rooted sense of well-being. When peace like a river attends my way and sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. That's the peace of God. It is the peace of God. It is not a human manufacture. It is not a something that comes from social engineering. It's a God thing. It's the peace of God. And being the peace of God, it transcends understanding. That does not mean it's better felt than telt, as they used to say in the north of England where I come from. You know, I just can't explain it. That's not what it means. It means the peace of God, because it is a God thing, will be beyond rational analysis. Ah, Paul is sitting there writing a little letter, and he's saying, here I'm in prison. Old Epaphroditus here is just about dying. Really worried about money, etc., etc. Goodness knows what's going on in the Philippian church. Boy, all these anxiety-producing situations. But don't be anxious about anything. That goes beyond rational analysis. It does not make any sense at all. Doesn't make any sense at all. Of course it does. It's a God thing. It's a faith thing. And this is what he says. The peace of God will be like a line of soldiers, heavily armed, who will come marching into your vicinity at a time of real danger, and they will encircle you, and they will form a garrison, and you will be secure in him. And the anxieties will continue to roll, and the stresses will continue to come, and you will live in the middle of them, and you'll say to Jesus, Jesus, you were right. In the world, we will have trouble. I'm having it. But in you, I have peace. In the world, trouble. But in you, in the middle of the world, peace. And in a funny, strange way, in the middle of a world that is riddled with anxiety, the ancient book speaks to us. And this ancient book tells us that if we get our theology straight, we'll feel better in a hurry. Let me just add one word at the end here. I don't want anybody to infer from what I have said that if the medical and counseling profession have required you to have medical and medicinal help in dealing with your anxieties, I am making absolutely no comment about that whatsoever. That is their area of profession. That is their area of proficiency. Neither of mine. What I am saying is this. My job is to teach God's word. And God's word says there are fundamental theological principles that are relevant. And for believers, that's where we start. Whatever else we need to help. So God bless you as you ponder on his word. Now let's pray together. Oh God, our heavenly Father, what a joy it is to know that you are God and we are not. And what a joy it is to know that you are desperately concerned about us, that you have our best interests at heart, that you are working out your eternal purposes in and through us. And as you do these things, we can live in the conscious enjoyment of these things. And this will alleviate so many of the stresses and strains and anxieties to which we are so vulnerable and to which we so easily fall victim. And our prayer, dear Lord, is that you would lead us on to live in the conscious enjoyment of the peace of God and the God of peace. In Jesus' name, amen.